you'll be very much aware that since the beginning of the year, the territories encourage us to be looking at this thing called fruitfulness and how we become fruitful. I often think to myself, what does fruitful look like? We talk about it all the time. We use the phrase all the time. But what does fruitful look like? I'm a great reader of historical army books. I love reading some of the great writers of the past. I don't believe that we should be living in an 1865 model of Victorian salvationism in any way, shape or form. Our army has to change. It has to move. It has to be relevant to its time. But I do believe that the writings of our forefathers can greatly inspire us. And from time to time, I come across little snippets of little gems of wisdom that just jump out to me from books. And I was reading one the other day by the founder, and it was just one simple sentence, and it was about something that he wrote in The Young Soldier in 1897. And this was what he wrote. This was what he wrote. This one little paragraph. And he was telling the junior soldiers of the day, the children of the Salvation Army of the day in 1897, I want you to be friends of God. I want you to have good hearts. I want you to live useful lives. As I read that and I pondered it and I thought to myself, what this whole idea of fruitfulness looks like, I was quite taken in by these little 3 points. So in good homiletic style, I have a 3-point sermon this morning, taken not from me, but from the founder himself. And I bet you can't guess what those 3 points are. Well, let's look at the first one. What did he say? I want you to be friends of God. I want you to be friends of God. I find it's an incredible truth that of all the words that we could use to describe God, one of the most important words is this word friend. God wants to be our friend. And the relationship was specifically described to us there in John chapter 15, verses 9-5. We read it a little earlier on. I now call you friends, is what Jesus said. The words will appear on the screen. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And he goes on, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends. What an incredible statement. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. I have called you friends. When I was young, I tried on a number of occasions to form pen friends. Anybody ever have a pen friend? Anybody still got a pen friend? No, I didn't think so. You were obviously as good at it as I was. I remember my first pen friend, somebody who lived over in Wisconsin. And his first letter to me, all he kept talking about were these weird American sports that I'd never heard of. Things like the Green Bay Packers. Well, that was the end of that. I wanted to talk Hull City. So that was the end of that relationship. I remember 3 weeks after he'd written his first letter and I'd not responded, he wrote me a snotty letter back saying that he'd not heard from me. Great, you're a good friend, not writing to you. My next one was German. Now you can see the flaw in this one, can't you, coming in that the pen friend wrote to me in German. Well, at 9 years of age, I hadn't got a clue what his letter meant, and so his letter unfortunately went unanswered. A few more occasions and I gave it up as a bad job. I was hopeless at it. I couldn't do it. But you know, there are some stories of people who work at it incredibly well. They keep it going for years. A few years ago, the incredible friendship of a British lady, Muriel Cowley, and an American lady, Peggy Schaefer, was celebrated because they had been pen friends for 70 years. They first wrote to each other in 1944. And they'd kept their original letters that they wrote to each other. A friendship spanning 7 decades, 3,500 miles, and hundreds of letters. And this was her first letter. "Dear Peggy, I received your letter this morning. First, I'll write about myself. I have brown plaits and brown eyes, and I live in a small town. My birthday is the 12th of September, and I was 11 this year. I have a sister and a brother, Jeanette and Peter. I also have a cat and a dog. I'm in the 4th grade at school, and I like best reading, art, and needlework. What are your favourite lessons? I'm not a Girl Guide, but I do belong to the Brownies. Do you have Brownies? It's when you're too young for Girl Guides. I was given your address by a little friend of ours, and I would like to get a letter from you. I will close now with lots of love, Muriel." 70 years later, these two are still friends. They're still alive. They're still working on their friendship. They've visited each other. And you know, one said of the other, "Peggy is my oldest friend, and we really have grown up together. We are still very close." Do you know what amazed me about their friendship was the level of intimacy. Intimacy I never managed to have with any pen friend I ever had. But there was a level of intimacy. And what did that mean? That level of intimacy had only come across because of discipline, because of sacrifice, because of commitment through giving to each other. You know, God made you and I to have a personal and intimate relationship with Him. The writer of Genesis was at pains to show that Adam and Eve, in the beginning, enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. It was the ideal relationship. It was a simple, loving relationship between God and the people He created. There wasn't any fear in the relationship. There wasn't any guilt in the relationship. Adam and Eve delighted in God, and God delighted in them. That was the intimacy of the friendship. Sadly, as we all know, it didn't last. The relationship was spoiled. And instead of other things that were beautiful, fear of God, not friendship, became a lot more common. And actually, it permeated the rest of the Old Testament, that idea of God, a fear of God rather than a friendship with God. You see, the intimacy had gone. But thankfully, Jesus changed that situation. And here in John chapter 15, Jesus once again invites us to live as friends. People with whom He can share His heart. People with whom He can share His thoughts. People with whom He can share His plans. Because that's what friends do. You know, by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus, friendship with God became possible again. Christ was the substitute who paid the penalty for sin on our behalf. And when Jesus paid the price of our sins on the cross, a new and intimate relationship with God was possible. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he described that relationship like this. And the words will appear on the screen. "Now we can rejoice in our new and wonderful relationship with God, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God." What a lovely phrase, making us friends of God. You see, when we trust Christ as our sin bearer, we begin a friendship with God. You know, for Peggy and Muriel, 70 years is what had brought their friendship to what it was. And I do believe that friendships take time. And friendship with God is not an exception. If you want something that's intimate with God, that's going to take time. It's going to require an investment. It's going to require the kind of sacrifice that Muriel and Peggy have shared. We've got to make ourselves available to God to develop our friendship with God. Matthew Henry, the great commentary writer, says in his commentary, God is a guest worth entreating. God is a guest worth entreating. So if we're going to value God's friendship, we should do everything that we can to make sure he is welcome in our lives. The old founder said, I want you to be friends of God. How important that is. But secondly, he went on, I want you to have good hearts. You'll know the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. It's one we're very familiar with. Young man who's got a lot of wealth comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life? Doesn't get the answer he wants, walks away despondent. But there's a bit at the beginning of the discourse that's so important. He doesn't walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says to him, good teacher. Those are the words it says to us in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Good teacher. And Jesus' response is this. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now that's quite a startling statement, isn't it? No one is good except God alone. And the one thing that I can clearly deduce from that little statement is that the quality of being good originates from God. As far as the Bible is concerned, good is first and foremost what God is. Good is first and foremost what God is. God is the source of all good. There is no higher standard of goodness than God's very own character. And therefore, to be good is to be godly. To be good is to be godly. The heart of what we are, and what we are at the visible core, the invisible core, matters as much to God as what's on the visible surface. The heart is what we are, and what we are at the invisible core matters as much to God as what we are at the visible surface. In the Old Testament, when Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul, God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, these words, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. From the heart originate all the things of life. The heart is utterly crucial to God. Because quite simply, what we are in the deep private recesses of our lives is what he cares about most. I want you to lead good lives. I want you to live lives that are reflecting the goodness that is God. God is good, therefore I want you to live godly lives. Finally, I want you to live useful lives. John Maxwell is one of my favourite writers when it comes to things like leadership. John Maxwell is world renowned. He's a good speaker on leadership, and in one of his books he says this. Hopefully it'll come up. When you are 80 years old, sitting in your porch, rocking chair and reflecting on life, questions such as are, did I live a useful life, will cross your mind. There are no doubts this question will be important to you at 80, so it really should be important to you now. Unfortunately, a lot of people make a habit of postponing life. They think that somehow, somewhere, at some time, life will get better. This rather poignant saying helps illustrate my point. First, I was dying to finish high school and start college, and then I was dying to finish college and start working, and then I was dying to marry and have children, and then I was dying for my children to grow old enough so I could return to it, then I was dying to retire, and now I'm dying, and suddenly realise I forgot to live. You know, Jesus spoke of the need to live a useful life. We read it elsewhere in the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel. We read that very well-known phrase, that very well-known message from Jesus, a simple one that comes right at the beginning of the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. What Jesus was saying was, you need to be useful. You need to be useful. I often find it difficult to measure useful. How do you measure useful? That little thing that we did earlier on the meeting about packing. One man's usefulness to another person is silliness and going beyond any reasonable action required. I was struggling with this whole idea of what do we do to measure usefulness until I read a book by Rob Parsons. I'm a great fan of Rob Parsons as well. And in his book, The Heart of Success, he tells the story about his very own father. And in it, he says this: my father was a postman. He was joined what was then the GPO as a 14-year-old boy, repairing the wiring at the top of telegraph poles. And he went on to deliver letters for the rest of his working life. He was very bright. And when he came back from the Second World War, the authorities in the postal service asked him to train for management. But something had happened to my father in the war. We'll never know. He wouldn't talk about it. The only clue we ever got was when, after he died, I was sifting through his papers and found his army discharge book. And in it was a commendation from his CO for outstanding service under the most difficult of circumstances. See, my father was in the Royal Signals, and the smart money is on him being a wireless operator behind enemy lines. But whatever it was, when he got home in 1945, he didn't want any hassle. He wasn't looking for glory. He just wanted to provide for his family the best way he could, and he wanted to deliver letters. My father sometimes worked a night shift as a sorter of mail, and one of my abiding memories of is him getting ready for work just as I tried to extend my bedtime. In those days, we didn't have a bathroom. All the washing there was, whether dishes, clothes or bodies, was done in the large stone kitchen sink, and there I could watch him. First, he'd lay out his uniform. Then he'd shave, then he'd wash, and finally he'd clean his shoes. My father's shoes always shone. And one day when I was about 8 or 9, I caught him cleaning the underside of his shoes. And I said to him, "Don't do that, Dad, it's a waste of time. Nobody will ever know." He looked at me and he said, "I'll know." One night when my father was getting ready for work, I interrupted him and I said, "Don't you ever get bored of pushing letters through doors?" And if I hurt him, it didn't show. And he simply said this: "Son, your father delivers the Royal Mail." And he made it sound as though the Queen herself had asked him to do it. "People rely on me. Businesses, armies, police forces, friends, relatives. I deliver all of their letters. And you should come with me someday and see somebody waiting at their door to see if I've got a letter for them. It may be about a job that they've been hoping for, or a daughter they've not heard from for a while, or perhaps just a birthday card. No, son, I don't get bored." My father believed in the value of what he did. My father believed in the value of what he did. You know, the job itself doesn't matter. When we live with integrity and believe that the job that we do makes a difference, then we live purposely and are useful. Surely the person who sells the newspaper on the cold street corner is no less useful than the editor who put it together. And isn't that the same in the work of God's people? Was Billy Graham any more important than the person who tends the garden outside that actually makes this place so much more attractive to somebody who wants to come in? I want you to live a useful life. Three little points I simply read in a book by the old man. And his three points were very simple, but when I look at them, to me they speak of fruitfulness. What did he say? The first one, I want you to be friends of God. Secondly, I want you to have good hearts. And thirdly, I want you to live useful lives. Now that is, to me, what fruitfulness looks like. Funnily enough, it was a message for children. But how much more is it applicable to we adults? I want you to be friends of God. I want you to have good hearts. And I want you to live useful lives. And so this morning I asked myself, how's my friendship with God? Is it cultivated? Is it intimate? What am I doing? And am I disciplined in making it happen? In knowing it is you in my presence all the time? Or is the busyness of life stopping me from connecting with him in a way that I can become an intimate friend? I asked myself this morning, is my heart, is the innermost recess of my life reflecting the most basic and the most fundamental quality of God, i.e. he is good? And therefore to be good is to be godly. And is that who I am? And thirdly, is my life useful? Is it lived with integrity and purposefulness? Forget the job and the status, but is it useful? And so as I consider those questions this morning, I find it helpful to use some time of reflection. And so today again, we come and we think of just coming to God quietly. And so in our songbook, 355 of the songbook simply invites us to come as friends of God, to make ourselves available for godliness, to live good and have good hearts. But also, it invites us as well to come and know that we are useful. How would you answer those three questions? How would you answer them? As we sing this morning, let's reflect on the old man's simple message to children. And let's take it for ourselves as we seek to live fruitful lives. Beautiful Lord, wonderful Saviour, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hands, crafted into your perfect plan. Sing with me. And as you answer those questions, if it helps you to come and pray, then come and pray. Seek that intimacy. Seek that friendship together.
Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hand, crafted into presence, guiding me by your
Let's just close our eyes and let's just hear those questions again. These statements, I want you to be friends of God. I want you to have good hearts. I want you to live useful lives. Father God, those are quite profound statements. And this morning we don't take any of them for granted, because each of them requires that we give of ourselves to make them happen. To have an intimate friendship with you requires discipline. It requires us making ourselves available. It requires us casting aside the busyness in order to connect. It requires us sacrificially giving. But we know that it's our joy to be able to be called a friend of God. Lord, we want to take on the character of our Lord. And so in all of our lives, may it be that we are good, because you are good, and the character of good is the character of God. And as we come closer to you, as we get more intimate with you, may we know your goodness shining through our lives, transforming us in every good way. For Lord, each and every one of us wants to be fruitful, effective, useful. And we know that you've got a use and a purpose for us all. And it may be the most simple task. And yet each and every one of us can do it well, do it with integrity and do it with purpose. So Lord, may we live effective lives by being your friend, by knowing your goodness, and by being useful. We ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.